the Psalms. And we're covering the Psalms by the kind of psalm they are. And there are 10 up to 20 different kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms. We've picked out 8 of them, and the last one is a royal psalm. Thematically, it's a royal psalm. Now, there are several royal psalms. They cover things about dynasties, kings, conquering, praise of the king. Those would be royal psalms. Royal psalms speak of kingly things. The imagery usually is regal. In the psalm we're going to look at this morning, this psalm pictures a royal wedding. The point that's interesting about this psalm is many of the psalms that would be prophetic were not necessarily noted or understood by the scribe that was writing them, or the one who was reading them, or the person who was teaching them. But this is generally accepted as a psalm understood to be by every rabbi from its inception to today. This psalm is defended as a messianic psalm. So this royal wedding picture we're looking at is the wedding of the great king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's a picture of the wedding between Christ and the bride, the church. All God's people. We are the bride of Christ. We're going to hear about this wedding this morning. The title in this psalm is "To the Choir Master, a Song of the Lilies." There's a long word there, shigodeth, and it means lilies. Now, it is either referring to lilies or a instrument that was played that reminded people of a floral arrangement. But either way, it's called the song or a song of lilies, a tune then by the sons of Korah, it says, a love song. So you have this beautiful introduction that tells us here's a love song from the sons of Korah, who were Levites from the tribe of Kohath. And they were the choristers who wrote the music, who sang the music, who made the music, they played the music. And this is one of those songs that was honored and shared and played many times at weddings, and may even have been played at the wedding of Solomon and his bride. And so this morning, let's look at this song. Now, you must understand this is a metaphorical song. Amen. So it's going to use some very flowery imagery to describe for us what we're seeing, and we need to make sure we understand the implication or the application of what it's saying to us. So this morning, let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 tells us, my heart is indicting a good man. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's really pretty, isn't it? That beautiful. There's several words that you need to understand their meaning. It says indicting. It means it's overflowing. His heart is to the point of just going over the top. When he says I'm indicting, it means I'm literally feeling the joy and the inspiration and the greatness of what I'm trying to write, what I'm trying to say to you. So he's thrilled with what he's going to say. My heart is overflowing, bursting forth. And it says a good manner, or a good way to say that would be pleasant thoughts. Pleasant thoughts. I'm having pleasant thoughts. And when you think about a wedding, there's something pleasant about a wedding, is there not? There's something joyful in seeing the bride dressed in her gown, coming down the center aisle and taking the groom, taking the bride. And those are wonderful things. Well, he's trying to view this, put this down, and he's almost rapturous in what he's seeing and what he's trying to say. His heart's bursting forth with pleasant thoughts of the king. And it says, my pen is that of a ready writer. He's saying his speech is so profound, it's like it's being put to text by a seasoned scribe. Now these scribes, a ready writer, these scribes are only used to put down things of great importance. They were used, for instance, when they were going to record or retranslate a portion of scripture. These were ready writers. Not any scribe could go and do this. They had to be seasoned scribes who knew how to do that. And this poem was so impressive and so exciting to the writer that he said, I'm like a seasoned scribe putting this down on paper. In other words, he's saying, this that I'm going to say to you is of the utmost importance, and you need to understand how important it is. So he begins verse 1 with the glory of the king. And he really glories or revels in the joy of being able to put it to meter so that you can hear it, and eventually that so that the people of Israel can sing it. So he begins this psalm with the glory of the king. Now in verse 2, he changes the picture from glory to beauty. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer, he says, than the children of men. There's no one more beautiful, all God's people said. Yeah. Let me pause to say this. I know the Bible teaches the Old Testament that there was nothing in the physical feature of Christ, 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, that we should desire him. Well, how could it say that he's beautiful here? Because it's not just talking about the human figure. I'm not saying that Christ was ugly, but he was not enough different. He wasn't He-Man. He wasn't Hercules. He was a man robed in a body, very human, very much like ours. But what made him unique was that he was beautiful intrinsically. All God's people said. Yeah. You could say it this way, the superhuman excellence of Christ. He was way beyond us. He was intrinsically beautiful. Thou art fairer than any man. His words, this verse tells us, were gracious words. You remember, his detractors said, never a man spake like this man spake. No man talked like he talked. No man said the things the way that Christ said them. John chapter 7. Dr. Horn, a famous Puritan writer, wrote this about this verse. He said of Christ, his words instructed. His words instructed the ignorant. His words resolved the doubters. His words comforted the mourners. His words reclaimed the fallen. His words silenced the adversaries. His words healed the sick. His words controlled nature. His words even raised the dead. He was beautiful in his intrinsic beauty, and he was beautiful or gracious in the way he spoke. His voice always was with grace, seasoned with salt. Thirdly, his beauty brought blessing. Notice it says that it's forever and ever. This beauty is eternal, an eternal blessing from God. All God's people. Let me tell you, when we finally see the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we're going to see how beautiful he is. We will never be able with our eyes to take in all of his beauty. Every day in eternity will be a new day to enjoy the beauty of Messiah Christ, because it will be eternal. God will bless him eternally. So verse 2 talks about the beauty of the King. Verse 3 talks about the power. Verses 3 and 4. Let me read them to you. Gird the sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This verse tells us that our Messiah, when he's coming again, is not coming as a meek and lowly lamb. He's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming as a conqueror to conquer. He will put down all foes. He will destroy all those that are against him. He will stand up for Israel and separate them. He will bring peace to the world. And he will set up a kingdom that will last 1,000 years. He is a man of war. He's now responding to men in grace. There will come a day when he no longer will respond in grace. He will respond in judgment. He is greater in might than any other individual. Verse 4 says, he is majestic. I love that. But his majesty is not seen in his power, although he's certainly majestically powerful. That's not how we see his power. Look how they delineate or tell us about his power. The majesty is seen in his power of truth, humility, and righteousness, all God's people say. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Thomas questioned him about his way and his desire. And he said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life of no man. Father, but by me. You want to see the majesty of Christ? He is truth personified. You want to see the majesty of Christ? He is uniquely humble. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In that passage, Gnosis, he lays aside the free and independent exercise of his divine attributes. That is, he chose not to pick them up for himself. He did not respond to many things that happened to him. As God, he responded as a man. But on occasion, for picture, understanding, he responded as God. Fourth chapter of Mark, they were in a boat, they were nearly sinking. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus' response was, step to the bow of the ship and said to the seas, peace be still. And 5.5 hours later, when he said, peace be still, instantly there was calm. Only God can control nature, because only God made nature. Peter said, I've toiled all night, taken nothing. I'm sick and tired of fishing. God said, well, cast out a little. Peter knew you can't go a little. little from the shore and kept a solitary thing. You got to get out deep. So they cast out a little. Let your net nets down. Peter must go. This guy's nuts. But he did it. And his boat nearly turned upside down. Because the drought of fishes was so great, so enormous, that no one there who was a fisherman had seen anything like it. No one. God controls nature. He laid aside those attributes and humbled himself and became obedient. You want to see his majesty and his truth. You want to see his majesty and his humility. It is one other point here in this verse. You want to see his majesty in his righteousness. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. Think of that. No one has ever dared say that. They couldn't keep 1% of the law. Jesus fulfilled it all to the letter. Jesus was the perfect picture of righteousness. In fact, you and I are going one step closer to heaven without the righteousness of Christ being applied to us. That's what justification is all about. You're justified through the righteousness of Christ and nothing of yourselves. There's no good in us. But Christ is righteous. And when Jesus went to the cross and bled and died for our sins, Christ robed us in the, God robed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we today are covered in his pure righteousness as if we never sin. He is majestic because he is righteous. No mortal fulfills this picture. Only the Messiah, only Jesus, only the God-man. He is the majestic King. Verses 6, 7, and 8. We have the praise of the King. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness. And hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All God's people say. You want to read that again? First chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. Pretty interesting, the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, when you get to heaven, you realize I was right. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews used those verses to prove God's understanding of who Jesus was. He was God. He was the God-man. God praises the king here. And he does so by calling him God. It's amazing to me that written hundreds of years before Christ came, that this writer wrote this psalm as a picture of Messiah. And several hundred years later, Christ steps on the scene and displays these very same things. And the writer of Hebrews picked that up and said, God said. God said. Jesus was both God and man. He was the eternal Son of God. And in order to take David's throne, he must assuredly be the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would never sit on the throne of David if he was not a descendant of David's, if he was not God's son, the promised one. And he will come someday and take up that scepter, sit on the throne of David, and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this verse tells. Notice verse 6 said he is seated on an eternal throne. All God's beings. This is not a temporary throne. It's an eternal throne. God promised David that there would never be someone to sit on his throne who was a descendant of his. God meant it, and it will be fulfilled in the Messiah. And that throne will be eternal, be forever and ever. Verse 7 says his kingdom is marked by righteousness, and that he was perfectly righteous. That all to come to him are made righteous. That his kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness, all God's people said. Can you imagine living in a kingdom where God is ruling? There are no disputes, no lawyers. If you have a problem, take it to God. And I got news for you. Your argument will not win. Then we have this beautiful verse 8. It tells us where he came from. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. That's an interesting phrase, ivory palaces. It's not used often. It's not speaking of Solomon's temple. Not speaking of Solomon's house. They were made of gold, silver, other metals, stone, carvings, no ivory. Ivory palaces denote the most beautiful or the greatest of any material ever used for a palace, a home, a place. But this doesn't say out of the ivory palace. This says out of the ivory palaces, plural, more than one. There's there's only one place where there would be ivory palaces. That place is called heaven. This is such a beautiful picture of Jesus coming down this stellar stairway of time into our environments to live among us, to die among us, to resurrect, to go back home to the place he left, out of the ivory palaces. Then in verses 10, we have a picture of the wedding party. That's you and I. Verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thy own people and thy father's house." Isn't that what happens when you get married? "Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and two shall be one flesh." That happens. Verse 11 talks about the quality of people that will be there. Number one, the beautiful will be there. Verse 11. Verse 12, the rich will be there. Verse 13, the bride will be clothed in her proper garment. In verse 14, the clean and undefiled virgins will be there. Pastor, does that really describe us? Remember the picture of the wedding in they were invited, people were invited to the wedding in. One after another, and Jesus said, or the captain, or the master of the feast of the wedding said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Bring in hither the poor, the naked, and the blind." Well, that's not what's being described here. No, they are being described here. Because when you come to Christ, your blindness is taken care of. You are no longer poor, you're rich again. You're no longer naked, you're clothed in the proper garment. You are made rich in Christ. These verses are telling us what we're like when we arrive at the wedding. We're not going to arrive poor, maimed, halted, blind. All God's people say. We're going to be new people, different people, resurrected people, changed people. In fact, verse 16 even says that there will be children born in successive generations that will be born who will be like this. When Christ died on the cross, then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, his apostles began a work. And in one generation, they preached the gospel to the known world. Think of that. Then people who were saved from their ministry, preach the gospel to others of the world. And people who were saved from their ministry, preach the gospel to others of the world. And that now has been going on for over 2,000 years. The children to be born will be born with the same blessing, the same condition, the same kind of makeup, because they know the King. All God's people say.
Amen.
What an incredible, incredible thought. It brings us to the close of this passage. God is going to take care of making sure that Messiah does come, all God's people say. God is going to make sure that we will be resurrected in our brand new bodies and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. God's going to make sure that this is fulfilled. And a writer from the family of Kohath penned hundreds of years before it ever took place this wonderful picture of a wedding unlike any wedding that will ever happen. And we're all going to be there. It's called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. We're all going to be there. What a day that will be. When we see Christ in all His glory and all His majesty, the King riding in on His white charger to set up His kingdom forever and ever. All God's people. Lord, help us to love You. Help us to be thankful for this wonderful song. What a great picture, Lord, it is. We can see Thee here. Lord, help us to love You. Help us to wait patiently.